Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, as we begin your World Missions Conference. Wow, what a great honor this is. It's a privilege to be here. Had the privilege of being pastor at Second Baptist Springfield for 22 years and loved the missions revival there. This is my wife, Ruthie. We've been married 47 years. We've served the Lord together. And so I like to ask her to read the scripture and pray for me before I preach. So Ruthie will come, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, read the scripture and then pray.
Church, will you please stand for the reading of the word? When they met together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Let us pray. Precious Lord, as you look down on us this morning, create clean hearts in us and renew our spirit. Amen. Help us to represent you well and to have open ears this morning to hear your message for each of us. Lord, for each empty seat here, we just claim those for people that we love. Those that we love that are not here. For those that are here that have burdens this morning, who carry loads that are too heavy to carry, we just lift those to you and know that you are our rock and salvation, and you have never failed us, and we only look back to remember what you have done for us, and that you are faithful and true. I pray, dear Lord, for John this morning as he preaches. Just anoint him. Help him to feel your power, your love, your undergirding, and just let him be a representative that is pleasing to you in all he says. We love you, beautiful Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, baby. Five times Jesus gave the Great Commission. He told us to go, and it became the defining edict for all the disciples' lives. And it must command our lives, too. We are not afforded the luxury of staying in our regular positions and just dealing with people who happen to come our way. If the Great Commission teaches us anything, it teaches us that we have to leave our ruts to find pre-Christians. We have to go where they are. We have to quit moving only in the routines that we're used to. Jesus said, now I'm going to say something very profound now. That if you get this one right, you're a Rhodes Scholar, okay? This is good. Jesus said that lost sheep are scattered. All right? Jesus said lost sheep are scattered. Therefore, if we're going to find them, we have to scatter. Is that not profound? Isn't that about the deepest thing you've heard all week? They're scattered, so if we're going to find them, we have to scatter. Young Frederick Sampson became a great preacher. He spent a summer on his uncle's farm, and his uncle got him up at 4 a.m., set him to tasks around the barn. He cleaned the stall, fed the horses, carried water, finished 4 hours later, was exhausted, and started climbing back up the ladder into the hayloft to his bed. His uncle said, "Where are you going?" He said, "To bed." Uncle said, "Why?" And Frederick said, "Because I got my work done." And what happened next, Frederick said he never forgot. His uncle leaned over, put his finger in his nephew's face, and said, "Now, son, I'm going to tell you something I don't want you ever to forget. What you do in the barn is chores. What you do in the field is work." Churches excel in chores. We do very well inside our spiritual barns, our church houses. We know how to take care of ourselves. At Second, every Monday morning, I had 26 pairs of eyes, 26 ministers who looked right straight into my face, pleading for some part of the family of God. The babies, the toddlers, the children, the youth, single adults, married adults, old adults. I never had to worry about the barn being taken care of. There was always somebody pleading, appealing, crying, asking for something for their rights and their privileges. Here's the question that the church has to answer. Who in your church speaks for the lost? What we're doing here is wonderful. You have to have chores. Chores have to be done. But that's all they are. They are chores, and we have to remember that. The unselfish work. Remember now, everything we do in here in a way is selfish, really. The unselfish task of winning people to the Lord happens when we quit doing only chores in here and we go out there to where the lost people are, where we consciously go. There's some agencies out there in this area. They're a kind of agency to help every type of hurting person in the world. You can find them. You can join with them. You can labor beside them. You can go out there. You can be in constant contact with lost people. It is a conscious decision that you have to make to quit doing only chores and to start doing the real work of the Lord out among the lost. We have to go out among the lost and try to win them. To sit in our barns and idly wait for lost people to come to us is a strange way to go. That's an odd notion of how to find lost sheep who are scattered. Few hunters sit in their kitchen and wait for a duck to fly through. Fishermen don't sit on the back porch and hope a fish will swim by. Farmers don't stand at the fence row and summon the crop to come in. My dad was a cotton farmer. When he got back from the Marine Corps after the Second World War, he took one look at my mama, and that was the beginning of that story. In 1948, when he was at the top shape he would ever been in his life, after having picked cotton his whole life and then being a Marine, in 1 week, he picked 2,290 pounds of cotton, which is almost humanly impossible. 514 pounds in 1 day to buy my mother a 21-jewel bull of a watch for $90.56. Now, when Dad did that, he did not stand inside the barn and say, "Here, Cotton. This way, Cotton. Come jump in the barn, Cotton." He didn't even put a sign on the barn that said, "All Cotton, welcome." He had to go out among the stalks. He had to go out among the lost. And that's what we have to do. We have to consciously do it, not just by accident, not just by what you do at work, not by your daily routine. You must consciously. Consciously, that's what he's saying. You start in Jerusalem, in your hometown. The gospel is not spread by come or by osmosis. It has to be picked up, carried, and delivered. And not only is that true locally, it's also true globally. The Christian pilgrimage is never a journey to one place. St. Charles is never enough. Jesus is very clear. The Acts 1:8 challenge requires us to share responsibility for many places at the same time. The 12, first buck out of the chute, realized that they were to be itinerants. They were to spend their lives on the road. Every human being was to be their audience. Now, to Christians, geography has to matter. Being a strongly committed Christian means that besides your Bible, you keep a street guide. That's your Jerusalem. You keep a Missouri map, that's your Judea. You keep a United States atlas, that's your Samaria. And then you keep a map of the world. When I was pastor at Second, I prayed over all the nations of the world every 10 days. I was commanded if I was going to lead my people in missions, that would be in my heart. Now I'm going to ask you a question. If you're not praying for your city, your state, your nation, and the world, then pray tell, what under heaven are you praying for? People are busting hell wide open. If you're not praying for your city and your state, your nation and the world, who in the world are you praying for? And if you don't have a systematic way of doing it, you'll always end up praying for me, my four, no more. Always. I've never known an exception to that. If you do not have a file folder, I use a 25-cent file folder. I keep prayer requests in, and systematically I pray through things. If you do not have some system, you will always shrink back to me, my four, and no more. Now, the command to go brings us face to face with one of the worst misinterpretations Southern Baptists have ever made theologically. And we've not made many. We have been a blessed people. Our ancestors were very biblically wise. They knew the study of the scriptures. Our biggest mistake, of course, was slavery. We were wrong on that issue. We've made some other mistakes. But one of the biggest mistakes that Southern Baptists have ever made is equating the command to go with the command to go and stay. They're not the same, I guarantee you. If there are some of you sitting in this room, the moment you hear somebody reading the Great Commission, when you hear the passage that Ruthie read this morning, you kind of click off. Because you think that's for missionaries. That's what they do. The brain kind of goes into neutral. You see, the reason you do that is because you believe that the command to go is the same as the command to go and stay. They are not the same. Very few of us, I'm one of them, but very few of us are called to go and stay. To have the ministry given to us as our occupation to make a living doing it. Very few of us have that calling. Every believer, though, has the command to go. And the way you do that is you go by forays into your city, these agencies that you know of that share the gospel, you get out among lost people, and then you spend your life going on short-term mission trips. There's no way that you can interpret it any other way. Jesus expects all believers to spend their lives going to their city, state, nation, and world. Now let me tell you where this matters. The Great Commission is not given to the International Mission Board. The Great Commission was not given to the North American Mission Board. The Great Commission was not given to the Missouri Baptist Convention. The Great Commission is not given to the St. Louis Metro Baptist Association. You ready? We're just getting started. The Great Commission was not given to First Baptist Church of St. Charles. In fact, the Great Commission was not even given to your Sunday school class. Every one of those things I just listed, they are merely support groups to help the only thing to which the Great Commission was given, and that is individuals. The Great Commission is given to you. And your church, your state, the boards, they exist not to do the Great Commission. They exist to help you. Now, I used to do this at Second. I don't know you well enough. And I really want to get paid for doing this, so I'm not going to do this. But at Second, I would literally walk out in the crowd, and I'd point somebody right in their face, and I'd say, do you understand what this means? Do you understand? This means you are called. You are under the command of God to go to your city, your state, your nation, world, as long as you live. You have the commission. Not your church, not your state. But I would do it. I'd get right in their faces, have them stand up and call them by name and say, do you understand that the Great Commission is given to you? It took me a long time. I've been in the ministry 51 years. I was in the ministry 30 years before I found this to be true. Going for me finally became the noble cause, and I'm so glad I learned it, that the Great Commission was given to me, not to my church, but to me. And my church existed to help me fulfill the Great Commission. It became a great adventure for me these last 20 years, and it has unveiled a lot of surprises. And maybe the most notable surprise in our 20 years of missions at Second has been the life you've always dreamed of lies hidden in the mission you've always dreaded. Did you say you want me to say that again? Okay. The life you've always dreamed of lies hidden in the mission you have always dreaded. Before the Damascus Road experience, what is the last thing Paul or Saul of Tarsus would have said that he would do in his life. The last thing he would have ever said is he would be a minister to Gentiles. Why? Why did he say? Because the life you've always dreamed of lies hidden in the mission you've always dreaded. Before the unclean animals came down on the sheet, what's the last thing that Simon Peter would have ever dreamed of doing for God? He'd have never dreamed of crossing barriers and mingling with Gentiles. Now, why is it that I can stand here and say to you that the life you've always dreamed of lies hidden in the mission you've always dreaded? Well, I'm not a spooky person. I don't see demons behind every bush and things like that. I'm a mathematician by training. My degree is in math. Therefore, I'm very analytical. But if I were to deny the spiritual, I would deny the basis of my own faith. Why is it that the life you've always dreamed of lies hidden in the mission you've always dreaded? Because the devil has known you since you were born. He knows your personality. He knows your strengths. And he knows down the street, this little organization that ministers to people, he knows that you have a personality perfect for working there. So he will make sure that you hear every negative thing about that organization as long as you live. He will make sure that you build almost an impenetrable wall between what you are most gifted to do and the thing itself. So for a lifetime, the devil has been working on you. He knows exactly where you are strongest. He knows exactly what you ought to be doing. He knows exactly where you can do the mightiest work for God. And he has spent a lifetime making sure that you hate doing that very thing. That was my experience 20-something years ago. I had always said I would never cross the Pacific Ocean. Specifically, I said I would never go to China. When the Great Missions Revival started at Second Baptist, we didn't know anything. We hired a consultant, brought a consulting firm in to teach us how to do it right, not make a bunch of mistakes. And we wanted to adopt an unreached people group, people who never heard the gospel ever. And we landed on one in the middle of China. Consultant came in and said, "Now, Pastor, you do know you cannot adopt them until you go see them." I said, "I'm sorry, Larry. I don't ever cross the Pacific too long. Not going. Never. I'll stay here and preach, be the cheerleader. I'll never go." Well, I was in a meeting a few weeks later with Larry and one of my closest friends in the world, John Eady, my administrator. And Larry says to me, "Pastor, I'm glad to know that you're going to China." I said, "Larry, I told you, I'm not going to China." See, somewhere in there, I made the mistake of saying I would pray about it, and somebody took that as a yes. I knew something was wrong the way Larry was looking at me. And so he looked over to John, and I looked at John, and I said, "John, what's up here?" And he said, "Pastor, we've already given them $3,000, and they won't give us our money back. You've got to go to China." And somehow I knew in that moment that my life would be forever changed. And it was. The great revival at Second started in my heart on a hillside in China, the very place where I said I would never go. So one of the first things you've got to do for this global impact celebration, one of the first things you've got to do is decide, what do you hate doing the most? What's the one thing you said you'd never do? You would never work at a pregnancy care center. You would never work at a homeless shelter. You'd never work with gay teenagers. You would never work in a prison. That's the first thing you got to do. You got to walk up to the wall that the devil has caused you to build. And I'm not asking you to open the door and go through. That's too much to ask in one step. I'm just asking you to open a window and look in there and just see if maybe the thing you hate the most is the very thing God best prepared you for. I know this. If you're going to have a great missions conference, you're going to have a new way of thinking. Every one of you in this room, every one of you in this room, there's no exception, will have to have a new way of thinking, of looking at the world, of determining what you're supposed to be doing for the kingdom. You've got to get over your self-created hurdles. Nobody made you fear that. Nobody made you be that way. The devil just kept the thoughts coming, and you decided to build the wall. And one of the worst things the devil does for us, he makes us think like lost people. One of the biggest mistakes Christians make is they actually believe that they want comfort and ease. They actually believe That they want to enjoy life. They want to be happy. That's the most important thing in life. That's exactly what lost people think. Much discontent in our lives is because we're living our lives about 6 inches deep. That's the way lost people do. We worry about the money. We worry about the finance. We worry about the security. When we're missing that real life is down here deeper. Like, for instance, I'll give you an example. Lost people believe the purpose of retirement is to take it easy. May I tell you, dear Christian, what the real purpose of retirement is? Look me in my good eye. Look in my good eye, every one of you. Look here. Let me tell you the purpose of retirement. The purpose of retirement is so you can spend the rest of your life going on mission trips at government expense. From our deepest essence, the Holy Spirit is always calling to us, saying, go, go. Now, as the years go by, you can push him down to where it's only a whisper, go, go, go. But he's still calling. And you will never be satisfied until you get past that shallow mentality. And so you heed the summons that's coming deep within you to be heroic in the matter of going to lost people until you get past chores and get onto the real work of the Lord. 20 years ago, when we decided to do our first Global Impact Celebration, I knew it had to be a success. I had enough sense to know we couldn't flounder on that one. So I went to the number one layman in our church, the most popular, the most gifted, one of the wealthiest. I mean, this guy, he had it all together. And I said, will you be in charge of our Global Impact Celebration? He prayed about it, came to our church, told my administrator, John, no. I'm too busy, got too many things going on. He left our building, driving down the road after saying no to us. He remembered a childhood experience. When he was 10 years old, his mother took him to a Woman's Missionary Union meeting, and he heard a foreign missionary speak. When the missionary got done, the little 10-year-old boy ran out the front door, ran and found a tree, fell down at the foot of it, and wept. Now, fast forward to the day he left our building, said no. He said he was driving down the road, and it is as if the Lord sat on his shoulder and said, hey, Milton, what happened to the boy under the tree? Milton said he exploded. Just in a moment's time, everything came unglued. He exploded. He was weeping. He was weeping so profusely, he had to pull over to the side of the road to be safe. And once he finally composed himself, he took his car phone and he called us and said he changed his mind. He would gladly take charge of our Global Impact Celebration. Now, there are many of you in this room who can tell the same story. What happened to the soft-hearted person that used to live in your skin? Remember a campfire somewhere where you prayed over a lost friend? Remember when you go knock on doors and try to win the lost to Christ? You remember when you'd pray for lost people with a tear in your eye? What happened to that soft-hearted person? I'm old enough to remember when Southern Baptists were sad rather than mad about lost people. My denomination has been on a 30-year temper tantrum, mad at lost people for acting like lost people. I can remember we used to scream out in prayer. I grew up in a little church in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and my daddy would make me go to church every Wednesday night. I mean, there was no way out of it. My sister was stone deaf, and as before interpreters, he made my stone deaf sister and me go to church on Wednesday night. I made the all-star baseball team. He would not let me go to the all-star game because I had to be in church. I do not remember one thing that was ever said on those Wednesday night activities as far as sermons or testimonies, whatever. But let me tell you what I've never forgotten. At the end of the service, my daddy would call those people at the front, there might be 20 of them, and they would fall on their knees across the front of that church, and they would begin to wail. I'm not talking about quietly. I'm talking about people wailing. And they would start to cry, and it would build an intensity. And one person over here would say, pray for my wife! Oh, pray for my wife! Oh, pray for my wife! She's lost! And I could hear that, oh, that pain go all the way across that altar. And one over here would say, pray for my daughter. Pray for my daughter. Oh, pray. She's not serving the Lord. Even. What happened to us? When did it become more important how we voted than how we treat the people that voted the opposite of what we did? When was the last time you had somebody at your kitchen table that voted for a different person in the last presidential election than you did? The issues have become more important than the people. When did we go awry? What happened to us? What happened to the soul of Southern Baptists? When was the last time you were able to squeeze out one tear, or just one little quiver of the chin for somebody on their way to an eternal hell? So my question of the morning is, how are we doing in going to our city, the groups that are out there already? How are we going to our state, our nation, and our world? For years, I believed if I just stayed in Springfield, that only Springfield, God would be pleased. I had blinders on. I still remember when this dawned on me. It was a great day, but it was an awful day. I've lived my life wanting to be like Jesus, and you do too. And if that's true, I'm getting ready to tell you something that's going to change you forever if you've never short of it, never thought of it. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to spend the rest of your life going on short-term mission trips. That's what he did. That's what his whole life was. His whole life was based on his home base in Capernaum. Now, he told us how to deal with Capernaum, our home city of St. Charles. Jesus, one night in Capernaum, healed every human being in the town. That was a watershed event for Second Baptist. That's when we adopted the 18 groups in our city to minister to hurting people. I felt that we were responsible for every human being in the city of Springfield, and it came out of the Capernaum passage, where we decided we were going to touch every hurt that's possible for us to touch. So that's where it started. But then Jesus not only healed everybody in Capernaum, he would go from Capernaum on short-term mission trips. That's what he did. He would go from one city to another. He would find his way up to the Decapolis. He'd go down to Jerusalem. He'd go over to another town, the Syrophoenician area. He would go around. So he taught us how to deal with our city. You try to win everybody. You try to heal everyone. And then he told us, then the rest of your life, you go on these short-term mission trips. To have God's heart, we have to do this. God had only one son. And what did God have his son do for lostness? God had only one son, and he made him go. First of all, he made him go and stay. That's in Capernaum. But then, while he was there, he would go on the trips to all the cities around. The Bible says that Jesus emptied himself and left his heavenly home to come win lost people. You think you could fill a suitcase and take a 3-day trip to Kansas City or Springfield or somewhere else? As long as people stay in darkness, we've got to do this. We've got to carry the light to them. Years ago at a World Missions Conference, I wanted to speak on carrying water to a drought-filled world in a spiritual sense. And so I wanted an antique fire bucket. And I had a man in my church who was a retired fireman. And I said, "Can you find me one of those buckets?" And he said, "Yeah, I can." So I'll bring it to you. Sure enough, first night of the World Missions Conference, I come walking out of my office. My office is here, 6 feet away is the auditorium. I'm standing here. As I step out of my office, I hear this voice, "Pastor, Pastor." And I look over, it's Herschel. And Herschel came over and said, "You said you wanted this." And I looked at it and I saw the strangest thing I've ever seen in my life. He handed me a bucket with a round bottom on it. I thought, "Now what am I going to do with that thing?" So I pulled out my little stands. I got all kinds of stands. I do props all the time. I pull one out and I put my bucket on it, trying to... So I went down, I got it, and I thought, surely I can push it hard enough, put a dimple in the bottom of it to make it. Now, this is all happening just before walking in the auditorium. I'm trying to figure this out, all right? So I thought, "Oh, come on, try one more time." So one more time, I got it. I put it on there. Third time, I got it. I do have an earned doctorate. You know why the bottom of a fire bucket is round? Because when there's a fire going on, you don't put your water bucket down. Now, folks, there's an everlasting fire going on. People are going to hell so fast we can't even keep up with the numbers. And you have got to get your bucket. With your bucket, first of all, we've got to get power from God. So we pray. We pull up the power from God's well of anointing. We get it up. We pull up and we pray, and we pray like we mean it. Then we give generously to one another. We give so that the work can go on, so that others can go. We might not be able to go, but somebody else can go. So I will give my money. And I know, I'm looking at some old people in here. I'm old. You know what I know about old people? Old people are the poorest people in our country, and they're the richest people in our country. I'm looking at millionaires right now. Nobody, none of your neighbors know it. None of your friends know it. Because I was pastor for a great church, I know it. There are some of you that right now could write a check for the missions conference, write a check for $20,000, and you wouldn't even have to rush to the bank to keep it from bouncing. I know you. I know you. And so we take our buckets and we pass the money to get the water down to where the fire is. But then, after you've prayed and got the anointing, and then after you've passed the bucket, you've given, you still got to go to the end. You got to go to the end of the line, and you got to pour some water, because there's not enough preachers, there's not enough missionaries, there's not enough evangelists, there's not enough of the go and stay people to make it happen. All of you who are go people, not go and stay, but just go. Every once in a while, you got to take your bucket. You got to go over to the end of the line, and you got to throw some water on some lostness somewhere. I think that's enough for today. Why don't we bow our heads and pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and just take time to pray. Now, I know that's a heavy message, and I don't expect you to do anything radical on the basis of one sermon, but I do expect you to open a window in the wall that you've always said you'd never go past. I do expect you to have a correct interpretation of the Bible and not to equate go with go and stay. And I do expect you to pray. Where did the message meet you? Where did the message meet you? Have you ever gone on a trip? God help us. Lord help us. You got to go on a trip. Have you never made a conscious effort to penetrate lostness in St. Charles? Even there are agencies out there dealing with lost people, hurting, homeless. They're all over the place. And you're telling me you've never done one thing to be out there consciously and on purpose with lostness? Where does the message meet you? Could you give $10,000, $20,000, and you'd never even miss it? Could you pray an hour a day? Could you develop a prayer list and you would pray one solid hour every day? For your city, your state, your nation, your world. Where does the message meet you? And if it didn't meet you, then something is bad wrong. Now, Father, we put all of this in your hands. The preacher can only preach to people's ears. Only you can take the message from the ear to the hearts. Only you can sear it deep like a branding iron. Only you can change people. No preacher can do that. It's not our calling. We're not expected to do that. So, Lord, I pray that I have faithfully discharged my duty. And now I pray for the people in this room, that they will let the message go from their ears to their hearts, and from their hearts to their hands and their feet. And we offer our prayer in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.